Thank you, Garrett and Worship Band, for leading us so faithfully this morning. Again, it is good to see you all. Today we are wrapping up the book of Malachi, so go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you have one, to Malachi chapter 3, and we are going to finish out all the way through chapter 4, verse 6 today. And I wonder, as you turn there, how many, it's kind of an old show, but how many of you have watched the show before, Undercover Boss? Anybody ever seen that before? A few of you? Yeah, okay. So it's this really interesting show where the CEO of a company will show up to one of the stores that that company owns. And he shows up, or she shows up, as this frontline employee posing as a new trainee. And they don't recognize them because who knows what the CEO looks like. And so they go through a lot of training and spend a lot of time that week or 2 weeks with the frontline employees. And at the end of the show, these other people that normally work there get invited to the headquarters. And so they fly there, they meet the CEO. And when they go in, it's this very awkward moment because it's like, hey, there's the guy I've been training all week, and he's actually the CEO of the company I work for. And so it can be very funny, and it can be very awkward. And sometimes if the employee is a really good employee, maybe with some personal challenges, the CEO gives them a gift and gives them a promotion. Say, I've seen you work. You're such a good employee. We're going to promote you. We're going to do these nice things for you. But sometimes the employee was terrible and did things that were against company policy, stealing food and doing things that were maybe even illegal. And so there's this very awkward moment on national TV as people are watching that this person is squirming because they are in an uncomfortable position. And so they can choose being confronted to either straighten up and return to their job and correct course, or they can just kind of be defensive and justify it, right? And so it's a very awkward thing, and I just hate awkward moments, so it's kind of hard to watch sometimes, but you should go and watch some YouTube clips of those. But anyway, you know, sometimes I think it feels like God is doing that, that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, when we least expected it, we were confronted with something that we did not do well, confronting with something that we did not follow God in. But we know he loves us, you know, and our future well-being, when we are confronted by God kind of out of nowhere like that, it really all depends on how we respond in that moment, right? We can either make the correction or we can be defensive. And this is what we're going to see as the book of Malachi is closed by us today, that God has been confronting these people about all the things that he has been witnessing that they didn't think he could see, or that they at least forgot that he could see. God confronts them, and as the book ends, it's really time to make a decision. It's time to respond. The prophecy is over. It's time to do one thing or another. And so in Malachi, as you know, if you've been studying along with us, he has been speaking through his messenger to his people about some of the serious faults the people have had, right? And these faults are causing them to be frustrated, to be discouraged, and even spiritually dry. And perhaps even as we have opened the Bible each week for the last 6 weeks in this book, you still really, really identify with these Israelites, because even today you feel spiritually dry. Maybe that's you this morning. There's a campus minister at Belmont, and his name is Kevin Twitt, and he is also the founder of Indelible Grace Music, which is a fantastic kind of worship collective out of Nashville. And he says that he gets students to his campus ministry all the time that say, you know, Kevin, I just don't know that I'm a Christian because I struggle with doubts. I struggle with feeling dry. And he tells them, you know, that sometimes we have this unhealthy Christian culture of expecting people to put on happy faces all the time in order to experience this real Christian life. Like, the only emotion that Christians should experience is joy. And he says, you know, that's really not accurate. And you just need to read the Psalms to understand this, or look at the lives of the disciples to understand this. Everything is not happy, clappy all the time. And that is okay. There is a range of Christian experiences: joy and sadness, peace and despair, cheerfulness and lament. You know, some days you and I, we hunger for righteousness. We wake up, and for whatever reason or another, we really, really want to honor the Lord that day. And there are some days where we're like, God, I just don't even want to fight today. I just don't even want to deal with what this day is going to bring. We have these different experiences. And so feeling spiritually dry, if that's you, I want you to know that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't even mean that you're a bad Christian. But what's important is how you respond to God's word to you when you are spiritually tried. How you respond is what matters. And Malachi concludes with the promises of God to a very weary people, which will effectually draw them to respond. We're going to see today how they do. To give you a bit of an outline, we're going to see some people give a really bad response. We're going to see a wrong response. We're going to see some people give a really good response. And then we're going to see how God responds. And so as we begin, before we jump into the scriptures, I want to give you a main idea. We're going to throw this up on the screen, and I'll say it a couple of times. The main idea for today is that God confronts our wrong perspectives of him so that we may fear his name today and look forward to our victory at his return. I'll read that again. God confronts our wrong perspectives of him so that we may fear his name today and look forward to our victory at his return. So let's dive in. We're going to say a wrong response. Malachi 3, starting in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so the Lord says the people have spoken hard or even strong words against him. Put a different way, God is saying, you guys really don't understand the weight of what you just said. You don't understand how harshly you have spoken to me. Do you want to walk that back, Israelites? And of course, like they always do in this book, they get defensive. They say, how have we spoken against you, God? We didn't say anything. What are you talking about, God? We have not spoken against you. That's the attitude. You know how Jesus sometimes reads people's minds in the Gospels? I don't know why I think that's just really funny because it's so unexpected. Well, God, he does the same thing. He reads our minds. He sees their hearts, and he knows that they have been believing that serving God is vanity. It is vain to serve God, they are thinking. They just don't know that God can realize that that's what they're thinking. And so when I think of the word vanity, I usually think of the question, what is the point, right? What is the point? Why are we doing something? If there's no point to it, if it's seemingly purposeless or meaningless or empty, that's vanity. So I'm going to hurt some people's feelings this morning. It's going to be okay. You guys are going to be fine. But something that I just see as vain is spending like hundreds of dollars on like really nice tennis shoes, right? I know some young guys really like doing that, right? And they're like, oh, how dare you, you know? But, you know, for me, if it's $400, I'll get four pairs of shoes instead of one pair of shoes, okay? So vanity in buying really expensive tennis shoes, I just don't see it, okay? I'm going to hurt some ladies' feelings here for a second, but the bachelor or the bachelorette, right? Like, everybody's getting all worked up and all emotional, and they're real. I'm seeing some men look at each other. Like, I don't know if any men in here watch that, but that's going to be really funny if they do. But it's a lot of people getting really worked up and emotional and dramatic about something that's never going to last anyway. So for me, it's vanity. I'm sorry. We can still be friends if I hurt your feelings, I hope. Okay. So to say something is vanity, again, is meaningless and purposeless. Right? God is revealing that they are thinking that serving him is purposeless. Because they're thinking, really, God, where's my reward? I've been serving you. I've been doing what you want. Where's my profit? I haven't made more money. You're not giving us anything, God. What's the point? And I think this reveals one of their key issues. That at the end of the day, they're just selfish people. That's just as easy as it can be. They're selfish. Remember, they didn't want to give their best animal into sacrifice. They're told to bring their best. They just don't want to. They're told to bring the full tithe into the storehouse. They just don't want to. They want to keep it for themselves. They're selfish people. Did you guys do, back in the day, Rick Warren's purpose-driven life study at this church? I think I was in seventh grade, okay, so I don't remember. I don't know if you guys did it, but we did it at my church that I grew up in. And I remember the very first line of the book, right? Does anybody remember that? The very first line of the whole book is this. It's not about you. That was it. What a good message. We probably need to hear that every week. I think I do. But does that mean, that idea that I think we would all agree with, does that mean that God is totally unconcerned with our happiness? No, it's not. God does want us to be happy and joyful. He really does. That's not the only thing that he wants, but he does want it. But remember Jesus' words. The first will be last. The greatest among us will be the servants. Those who are humble will be exalted, right?
Whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. It's paradoxical. It doesn't make sense. It's not the ways of the world, but the key to happiness, as Jesus says, the first will be last. And so that's a lesson that these people needed to learn. That's a lesson you and I will continually learn really every day of our lives. But then in verse 15, Malachi expresses a different issue, and I think that is the issue of envy. They think God blesses the arrogant. Evil people are better off than us. They even test God with no penalty, they say. God, those people are doing all sorts of sins. They're threatening you. They're daring you to respond to them. You're not doing anything, right? And really, the Israelites are just envious. They're saying to God, or at least in their hearts, they're saying, they're doing everything they want. There's no penalty for it. And they have more material blessings than us. God, I'm just not sure that this is working out. That's what they're thinking. We've thought that before, probably, at some point in our lives. When I was in middle and high school, most summers I was on the swim team. I swam through high school. There was only a sport I could play that I didn't get hurt in constantly. So that's why I did it. But there was a guy that I swam with who was insanely talented, and he never practiced. And that's always annoying when there's a super talented kid that never practices. And he ended up swimming for the University of Kentucky at one time, was one of the top swimmers in the SEC. And I just realized very early on that no matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I practiced and worked, I was never, ever going to catch up with him. But I had to learn, you know, comparison and envy just doesn't accomplish anything. We know that to be true, right? We know it. It's, you know, knowing it and believing it are two different things, but we know that it doesn't help. Were the Persians of their day, were they chosen by God? Did God rescue them? Did God feed them in the desert? Did he strike water and or strike the rock and let water come out? Did God do any of those things for these Persian people that the Israelites are so jealous of? Well, of course not. If God had given the Israelites more here, then they would have been given to pride. Either way, if their hearts are not dealt with, they're going to walk into sin. And so we can't look at what God has given others and what he hasn't given us. That is not a healthy perspective. And sometimes maybe that just needs to hit us kind of in the face. We have to learn to run our own races. Yes, helping one another. We are a body. We're a church. We help one another. We give and receive help. All the while, though, trusting that God will deal with us as he sees fit, because he knows best how to deal with us. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. He is sovereign. He is good. And comparison and envy are just not going to get us to where we need to go. I hope that helps someone this morning. But next, finally, we see a right response from the people. A good response. Praise God. Okay, let's look at verse 16 through 18. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. So this is the first time in the whole book the people have responded rightly or positively to God's word. It took us to week 7 to get there, but praise God, we have arrived. God is very patient with his people, isn't he? But notice it's not everyone. Not everyone is saying this. Not everyone is fearing the Lord. It's only some people. If you are looking for a really big secret to find today of a right way to respond to God, you're really not going to find it. There's no hidden gem here that we didn't already know, probably. We get here the very predictable notion that what's needed most is to fear the Lord. Fearing God means what? It means to have reverence for God, to revere God, to have awe and respect for his name. Think of how Moses is just having awe and respect at the burning bush. The people having awe and respect as they hear God give the Ten Commandments. I think we see a beautiful or a really accurate picture of what this looks like in Isaiah 66, chapter 66, verse 2. It says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Picture of someone who is lowly, humble before God, trembling at his word. When was the last time we opened this book in so much respect and awe of the Father that we trembled? We tremble because it's true and it's right, and it's coming from a sovereign God who is in power and control over the whole universe. It's a word for us today, to tremble at this because of the power. And I think one way we demonstrate the fear of the Lord, too, is that recognizing that God is just far more than we can know or understand or ever will know or understand. We cannot ever exhaust the revelation of God in the scriptures. We will never get to the bottom. We will never understand all he has revealed. The book of Job, he's talking about the majesty of the Lord for a while, and he gets to this point in Job 26:14, and he says this, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Now, everything we know of God, these are the outskirts of his ways. These are whispers that we have come to understand and to know. Who can understand the thunder of his power? We cannot. And so the one, I think, who fears God is one who will recognize God is deeper, wider, longer, higher than we will ever understand. And knowing that, we don't say, well, God is just a mystery. I won't understand it. I'll just, you know, kind of go about my life because I can't ever know him. No, that's not it. It's the notion of I must know him more. I have to understand this more. If something is confusing, it is worthy of me yearning over to discern, to understand him. It is worthy to seek and to find. I think if we think, hey, we've got God figured out, if I know enough, if my understanding of the Christian life is just kind of adequate and it's enough for me, thinking, you know what, I'm good, like I've got the basics down, I'm really not going to try to understand anymore, like I've got the bare minimum, that is the attitude of someone who does not fear God. That is not the fear of the Lord. Fear is what God desires. It is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point for the Christian life, he says in Proverbs. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So Malachi, he stops speaking the word momentarily. You see, so far, everything that has been said is Malachi speaking the word of the Lord. And then he stops. And the group confers with one another. They huddle up. They say, okay, what are we going to do? And somebody in the group says, you know what? Everything he says is right. And they decide together, okay, you're right. And they fear the Lord. Remember the Isaiah verse that we just read a second ago, Isaiah 66:2. God says, this is the one to whom I will look. He's paying attention. Verse 16, this is what's happening. He's paying attention to them. He's hearing them as they confer together. He is listening, paying attention, and realizing that these people who are huddled together are fearing his name. And it says that a book of remembrance was written that day of those who feared and esteemed his name. And this could have been one of two things. It could have been a literal scroll where people wrote down their names and rededicated their lives to the Lord, even physically and tangibly. It could be just God making a mental note. I see these people, these are my people, and he's going to retain them in his mind, a figure of speech, a metaphor for the people. But what's most important is that God knows who are his. God knows who they are. And he has certainly given them plenty of commands. But the root of all the things that he has said in this whole book is this: who is going to fear my name? Who will fear my name and who will not fear my name? That's who's on the list. The list is not of who brought the best animals, who returned with bringing all of their tithe, who did all the right thing. No, the fear of the Lord is how you got on the list. And everything else followed from that. Because later you would see in the Pharisees, they got a lot of the list right. They nailed it. They got the letter of the law, but they missed the heart and they missed the fear. And so they missed the whole thing. The list is about who is the one who is fearing God's name. Friends, if you are spiritually dry today, and I have talked to a lot of people, and I think that there are many in our time today that are. What we desperately need is to be in awe of God, to fear him, not to fear people or our circumstances or what's going to happen in our future. God never tells us to fear those things for good reason. We need to see him as holy, to acknowledge his worth, to be glad in him because he is just good, just because he's God. When we see the majesty of the Lord, it enlarges our hearts. I've mentioned Pastor Robbie Gallaty before in some of my sermons. He's the author of one of the commentaries that I read for Malachi. He's also just the pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church in the Nashville area. Well, they have baptized at his church well over 1,000 people in the last 4 months. And it is a big church, but that's a lot of people for any one church. I don't care how big you are. And what happened is during the middle of COVID, he said, I've got to sit down and be with the Lord. I've got to sit down and be with the Lord and not just pray for me or my circumstances, but just to be there with him. And so he sat down night after night after night saying, God, show me who you are. Not praying for circumstances, not praying for anything in his church, not praying for circumstances of his health or anything else in his family. Just, God, show me who you are. And he had a very personal revival. He talks a lot about it in his podcast, but then that spilled over into his church. And they've been baptizing over 1,000 people, and it's continuing to come, and it's actually spilling over into other churches. And so what I hope we gather from all the text and that story and all of these things is this, that we need to want God for God, because that's what a relationship with him is all about. Not going to him for everything that we want, but to be glad in him alone. And then all these other things that we need and want will be added to us as well. But we need God for God. Look at what God says of those who will fear his name. These are good things, friends. They shall be mine, he says. Verse 17 mentions a day when he makes up his treasured possession. And that day that he's talking about there is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And that's really what the rest of this passage is going to be all about, the day of the Lord, this day of judgment. Christ has already come as a lamb, but that day is about when he comes as a lion. And these people who fear the Lord will be his treasured people. They will be forgiven and redeemed, and they will be spared on that day, passed over on that day, not judged on that day. And then on that day, everybody's going to see a very clear line of demarcation. The righteous who serve God and the unrighteous who do not serve God. And this verse is very clear. On that day, there are two categories. There's not a third way. There's not a middle path, a gray between the black and white. There's not Christian, non-Christian, and like kind of somewhat Christian, cultural Christian, gray area. There's none of that. It is his and not his. Listen to how Jesus describes this day in language that his followers would have understood. In Matthew 13, he's standing there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he is talking to a bunch of people, probably many fishermen in that crowd, and he tells the parable of the net. He says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And elsewhere, Jesus says, hey, there's two roads. There's a broad road of destruction and a narrow path that leads to life. And friends, if there is one question that I would urge you and even beg you to answer, it's this. Which group are you in? Because you can be very easily counted among the righteous who serve God. It is not hard to know how to be in that group. The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that righteousness can be given to you. That the righteousness of Christ can easily be applied to you by faith. That the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross will atone for your sins. If we just believe in him as Savior and Lord. And if you don't know for sure that you're in that group that God calls his, all you have to do is believe and it will be given to you and you will be in that group. But if you're not sure, I would tell you this. Do not delay. Because the Bible is very, very clear that day, this day of judgment that he is talking about in Malachi's day, that Jesus is talking about in the parable of the net, is coming like a thief in the night. The world will not expect it. So make sure. Make sure this is the group that you are in, those who are called his righteous ones by faith. So the people have, some responded wrongly and some have responded rightly. And now here we see in the next section, God's response. Let's look at verses 1-3. He says this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like little calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. think these verses are a perfect example of how Scripture is a double-edged sword. To some who are listening on that day in the crowd in Israel, that are not currently fearing and believing the Lord, I mean, these are very stark warnings. They better make sure they hear it. The day of the Lord will burn like an oven. It will set them ablaze. Not a root or a branch will remain. They will be ash. Those are not good things. But for others who fear the Lord, at the same time, this gives us immeasurable hope. If you haven't read or seen the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm going to actually have to require that for membership at First Baptist Church. Okay, you need to read it. You need to see it. There's so many gospel parallels that C.S. Lewis gives us. But in the book, in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy Pevensie, she stumbles through the wardrobe into this mystical land of Narnia that is covered in snow. And shortly afterwards, she meets a centaur named Mr. Tumnus. And Mr. Tumnus is telling her all about Narnia, and he says, Narnia is always winter, but never Christmas. Let's just take that really literally for a second. How miserable would it be to live for decades in the month of January, okay? That would be horrible. There is a strange few of you that would really enjoy that. But for most of us, I think we would think that is absolutely terrible. But on a more serious note, I think on an emotional level, many of us know what that's like. To live for a really, really, really long time, that emotionally it feels like the dead of winter with no Christmas. But when the Pevensie children later meet the Beavers, they're talking to Mr. Beaver, and he says, yes, all of that's true, but there's a lot of hope, because Aslan is on the move. His imminent return means the defeat of this great white witch who rules over Narnia. There will be peace and restoration to the land. The winter is going to melt. And so Aslan, this gentle yet ferocious lion, is this picture of Christ coming to a world that is always winter and never Christmas. And Christ's return is imminent, and he will make all things new. And for the one who has suffered much because of the evil of the world, the promise that God will have vengeance on all the evil is a really, really good treasure to hold on to. For the person whose life has been characterized by a lot of addiction, and their family has been ravaged with cancer, and everybody they know is in broken marriages and broken relationships, and they don't feel like they have many friends anymore, and all of life is really, really hard because of the sin in their hearts and the sin in other people and the sin in their communities, this promise that Jesus is going to come and fix it is good. That cancer's days are numbered. That the days of alcoholism are numbered. One day soon, it will be done. Know that, church. And this is a good thing. It's a good thing, and it's something to hold on to. That though life can be excruciating, verse 2 is true. There's a day where the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That you, Christians, shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's a good day. Psalm 84 and Isaiah 60 describe God as this bright, shining sun that shines light onto the people. And it's a reference of Christ, not in the word sun. The word sun here is S-U-N, not S-O-N. But it's because he is righteous. His return will be like a bright and glorious sunrise after a long dark night. The wings of the sun are its rays. They will bring life and healing and warmth. And when the young calves who have been fed plenty and are so full of energy and they've been confined all night, when the sun rises with warmth and light, he'll be let loose, leaping across the field with joy and freedom. If you want to know what that looks like, physically, just watch after the service my son Amos run in here from the confines of the nursery, right? He's going to run in here, just I guarantee you, a smile on his face, ready to meet all the people. He doesn't meet strangers. Leaping, even. Up and down the aisles. He does it every week. Like, church, that will be us one day, very soon. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be set free. I hope you can look forward to that. We have this notion that some Christians, it's like all about here and now. Like, what is God going to do for us here and now? And some, it's we're only looking forward to what's going to come. It's both. But a text like this reminds us, friends, we can look forward to the day when Jesus makes all things new. Now, the text says something interesting. It says that we will trample or tread down the wicked. It's not literal, but it is figurative language, that God's justice will be satisfied. So how should we think about that? How should we think about trampling? I mean, God, don't you love wicked people? We thought you loved your enemies. Like, what is this about trampling and treading down the wicked? want to read you a couple of verses. First in 2 Peter 2, 3, or 2 Peter 3, actually. Peter addresses this day of the Lord, and he's addressing the fact that some think it's really slow. It's not coming. Where is it, God? You promised it. Where is it? Where is it? We don't see it. And he writes these words in verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is patient. He's not slow. That every day that there is evil and wickedness in the world, that God is being patient. That those sinners, those people who, let's be honest, are just full of wickedness and evil, because God has not judged them yet, his desire is that they would repent. They would come to know him. His patience is so that they will call him Father. At the same time, though, God counts it good that evil will be avenged. He does. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, and 7. It says this, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then if you look at that passage, it continues to be very harsh language about God, what God is going to do with the wicked. And so you see, God is very much glorified in the fact that one day he will pour out his wrath on those who are evil. And both ideas are true. I couldn't find the article, but I remember reading an article years ago from Dr. Russell Moore, and somebody asked him the question, like, what do we do with, how do we think about terrorism, right? God, you love them, but they're really terrible and they're hurting and killing a lot of people. How should we think about that as Christians? And what he said was effectively pray for their salvation and pray for their judgment at the same time, right? God, save them or remove them. But one way, let the sinning stop. The sinning that hurts everybody, fix it. Whether they come to you in salvation or whether you judge them here and now and forever, God, fix it. That's what he's saying. And those are not dichotomous. Some Christians, I think, we're the save them Christians. God, don't pour out your wrath on them. Turn them to Jesus. And some of us are, God, take them out. We're tired of them. Get rid of them. Avenge the evil. Both are true. And the Bible speaks a lot about both of them. So that is our response for the people of the day. Not to ask God to wipe everybody out that we don't like, but to pray for the kingdom to grow, to pray for the gospel to spread. These missionaries that we prayed for the word of God preached through them to reach hearts, that hearts would bow before the King of Kings and say yes to Jesus with their lives, that people will come to know God as Father. And at the same time, we look forward to the day that God will judge evil, because the day of judgment is the end of evil that has hurt us so much, that has corrupted mankind, that has ravaged the world, and has even ravaged our homes. That day is coming. So remember, friends, we said that at the beginning that the main idea is that God confronts our wrong perspectives of God so that we will fear him today and look forward to victory at his return. So how shall we do that? How shall we fear God and keep on fearing God as we look forward to that day? What does that look like? Well, the book of Malachi in the Old Testament concludes with these words in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You see, the Israelites would actually, after this was written, they would reverse those around, so it didn't end on such a bad note. But we believe this is how it was originally written. But the point is this, that we should look back and look forward. And even those people that day, that they should look back and look forward. They must not believe that leaving the law behind is what they should do, right? God's made that abundantly clear to not disregard the law, but to take pleasure in it. They should remember that God is the one who saved them out of Egypt, miraculously kept them alive for 40 years. He defended them against foreign nations. He has done a lot to accomplish their salvation as a people. And for crying out loud, they are sitting in the promised land. They've got to listen and remember their salvation, and from hearts of love and thankfulness, see that God's law is good and respond to their salvation by gladly obeying it. They've got to look back and remember that. At the same time, they should also look forward to the day when Elijah will return. Verse 6 says that he's going to turn hearts. Remember, this is also, this word turn is the Hebrew word for repent. And so we get this idea that when Elijah comes, his ministry is going to turn people to not having broken families, but to having whole families again. What does this mean? Well, we know this to be true, that Elijah is really John the Baptist. We see that, and we talked about this before in Malachi, that John the Baptist is going to come in the ministry and the likeness of Elijah, turning people back to the Lord. John the Baptist's ministry was a message of repentance, to turn people from sin and to prepare people to receive the Messiah. So that having repented, they can see Jesus and say, that's who we've been waiting for. That's who we want to follow. That's the sacrifice we've been needing. They would be ready for it. But even though the Israelites listening here would never see that day, they could trust in the promise that God was coming to fix this mess of a world that they were in. So this look back, look forward message is this. Fear God. Remember all that he commanded. Trust that in the end, all will be made right. And church, I believe that in the wisdom of God, the prophet of Malachi is preaching the same exact message to us today. Especially if you and I are dry and thirsty. We must look back to the cross, having peace and contentment, because Jesus died and our sins are forgiven. The cross is a picture of what God has done for us, and it stands in history to be a reminder for us that he loves us and that he did all to accomplish our reconciliation. There's an occupied throne in heaven currently. Jesus is sitting on the throne. There is nobody in the tomb in Jerusalem. We look back to that. We celebrate it. At the same time, we must look forward to the return of Christ in anticipation that he's going to fix it. He is going to make an end to sin and death. It will be no more. Jesus will make all sad things come untrue. The wicked will not prevail. God will prevail. His justice will be seen. It will be experienced. The righteous, who are righteous by faith, will live forever to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray.